We come tonight giving praise and honor to you tonight, dear Heavenly Father, for you are worthy to be praised. And we just thank you for being our God, dear Heavenly Father, God, a mighty God, dear Heavenly Father, a loving God, dear Heavenly Father, a God that protects his people, dear Heavenly Father. So we say thank you tonight, dear Heavenly Father, for being our God. We come tonight, Bible study night, dear Heavenly Father, and we just thank you for the word as the pastor bring the word tonight, dear Heavenly Father, and we just ask that we would have an open heart to receive your word tonight, dear Heavenly Father, and we just thank you for all your many blessings that you have bestowed upon us, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for the sick and the shut in tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would just be with those families, dear Heavenly Father, and lift them up tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for the ones that are here tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would just continue watching over them and blessing them, dear Heavenly Father. And we pray for their loved ones, dear Heavenly Father. You know their needs also. So we just ask that you would just lift them up tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for the bereaved families, dear Heavenly Father, ones lost loved ones, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would just comfort them and give them peace tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for the caregivers, ones that have the task of taking care of the loved ones, dear Heavenly Father. And we just ask that you would just strengthen them and be with them. And we just thank you for your son, Jesus, who came down and walked this earth and died for us, dear Heavenly Father, and that we may have a right to eternal life. All these things we do ask in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. Tonight we are going to continue in Acts chapter 8. Last week we focused on the first three verses and we kind of ventured into verse 4 a little bit. And what I want to do this evening is kind of go back to verse 4. And I want to start with three overarching statements. I want to go back to three overarching points and sort of a continuation from last week. And we'll begin with three interlocking issues, because here's what happens. What we're seeing, especially in chapter 8, is overlap and correlation in terms of how God is expanding his kingdom, and at the same time we see the resistance to it. So a lot of things kind of converge. So there are three overarching points that we'll make before we dive into some of the particulars from chapter, or from verse 4 through 9, or 4 through 8. And then I want, if time permits, I want to introduce Simon. I'm not going to get into all of the details, but I want to, if time permits, we want to talk about Simon, because he's an important element in this. So here's the first three overarching points that should serve as a bridge from our discussion last week on the opening three verses of Acts chapter 8. Last week we looked at how Christ allows the persecution that he himself had prophesied about the church. Christ already told his disciples that they would experience persecution. So therefore, we see that what he has prophesied about the persecution that the church would endure, this becomes the means by which the church itself begins to carry out the Great Commission. So those two parallel things. On the one hand, Christ has prophesied that the church would encounter persecution. I send you forth as sheep to the slaughter. Paul makes reference to that also in Romans 8. But the sending, or the persecution, and holding in mind that Christ is sovereign over this, that he is providentially, not only did he prophesy it, but he is at work in it and through it. But as he is at work providentially through the persecution that the church encounters, this becomes the means. That persecution itself becomes the means by which the church begins to carry out the commission, the great commission that Jesus gave prior to his ascension. So we established that last week. So to build on that, secondly, we also pointed out the manner in which Christ exerts his power in the expansion and the maintenance of his kingdom in this present age. The manner in which Christ exerts his power in the expansion and the maintenance of his kingdom in this present age. And it was at that point that we look at even Stephen. Stephen was pushing back against the idea of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders who were assuming that Jerusalem in its present state was the foundation for the kingdom of the Messiah. And Stephen is very much like Jesus himself, even before, as he enters into Jerusalem in his Passion Week, he goes and he weeps over Jerusalem. If you only knew the things it made for your peace. And part of his point there is that the religious leaders were assuming that reestablishing the theocratic reign of David was a source of their peace. So this is why they had a, I don't want to say superstitious, affection for not only the city of Jerusalem, but also for the temple, because they thought that was it. It reminds me of one of the prophets in the Old Testament when he says, you know, the Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as if it's a safe place. And the Lord reminds them, don't you know that, you know, that we're the city of God. We are the people of God. You know, it's almost like, remember when you used to play tag in elementary school, and whoever was it, if they tagged you, if you were on safe, if you touched safe, the safe base, then they could tag you all they want, but you couldn't become it. The only time they could get you if you were away from base, from safe. And that's how they kind of felt about the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Like, okay, we're in the temple, we're safe, because this is God's dwelling place and it can't happen. And the Lord says through the prophet, look, I'll throw you out, you know, and let the heathens come in, because it symbolized his presence with the people, but that was not it. And so the same sort of mindset follows over into the New Testament, and that's part of what Jesus addresses, not only prior to in his final entry into Jerusalem, but that's what Stephen is. That's the point that Stephen is making. That, you know, the kingdom of God, the city of God, the city of God. This is it. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, as if that is in and of itself a safe place. And so, what we see in the unfolding of the mission work of the church, what we see is the real nature of the kingdom of God. And we see how Christ expands his kingdom and how he maintains his kingdom. We saw some of that a little bit and last week in referencing Saul, the man who becomes the Apostle Paul. He's an enemy, but he becomes a part of the kingdom of God in the same way that all of us were enemies and we are brought into the kingdom of God. And so that's kind of what we see, that again, we pointed out the manner in which Christ exerts his power in the expansion and in the maintenance of his kingdom. We'll see a little more of that when we, in a few moments, when we pick up verses 4 through 8. Not only in the expansion of his kingdom, but also the maintenance of his kingdom in this present age. And by the way, ultimately, the manifestation of Christ's power, the power of his kingdom in this present age, is overthrowing the spiritual death and darkness through the power of the gospel. That's ultimately it. Not for, you know, building human empires, but an overthrowing, not overcoming spiritual death in those who are spiritually dead, and confronting evil or the powers of darkness. By Power of Darkness. I don't know if anyone remembers Frank Peretti. Frank Peretti wrote a series of books in the 80s or 90s about this spirit, this present darkness, and it was real weird. It was great if it wasn't supposed to be theological, but it was, you know, demons under every rock. And so therefore it's like this spiritual, this present darkness, and here's what you need for this present darkness. The greatest manifestation of spiritual darkness, and we're going to encounter both parts of it, or the two main ideas of it, or manifestations of it, even here in Samaria, as the gospel goes to, into Samaria. But it's not about people just doing wicked things, because that's what people do. That's the fallen world in which we live. They don't have the upper power. Christ is the King. And he overthrows the powers of darkness by bringing those who were formerly enemies into his kingdom. So it's not going to be seen in election results. It's not going to be seen in some of the things that we look at as the presence, as the evidence of evil. And I always get, you know, I remember back in the day also, remember when people were afraid of music being played backwards because there's a satanic message, and it's like, so do you understand that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world? So there is nothing that can take what Christ has purchased by his blood. And the fact that there is evil in the world, you know, that these are people say, well, there's devil worshipers. So okay, that, you know what that tells us? That tells us we need to get the gospel out, because the only thing that overthrows the powers of darkness is not political power, but the power of the present reigning Christ to overthrow the darkness, the powers of darkness that is native to our fallen souls, and bring us into the kingdom of his light. So we'll see some of that. And so what the present Christ exerts his power and his power in the expansion and maintenance of his kingdom through overcoming spiritual death and darkness through, and that's the other part of it, through the power of his word. And it's through the power of his word that he sustains his kingdom as well. So those who are in the kingdom are sustained by God, or by Christ, through the power of his word. A third thing, and this brings us back to verse 4. As we return to verse 4, what we see is the church being faithful in spite of their circumstances. Okay? I've mentioned this before. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, but let me give you the source for it. Dennis Johnson, in one of his, because I think he's written at least two commentaries on the book of Acts, and in one of his commentaries on Acts, he says that a better way of translating that is, when they scattered, they gossiped the word. They gossiped the gospel. So they went about, because notice we pointed out the fact that the apostles remain in Jerusalem, which means, by the way, Jerusalem, for all intents and purposes, becomes the home base for the New Testament church after the ascension of Christ. It's the home base. It becomes sort of the mother church. And so the apostles remain in Jerusalem. And so really, it's lay people, and as we'll see, deacons that scatter into Samaria. And Dennis Johnson says, as they scattered, they gossiped. But what they were gossiping about was the gospel. Now, that being the case, I want to make a few points, a few observations, four in particular, the five, on verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8, we'll look at five things that are worth pointing out. The first thing is this. In verse 4, again, they gossiped the gospel. So it says they preached the gospel in Samaria. They preached the gospel in Samaria. They went preaching the gospel. And the reason I think Dennis used the language of gossiping, and apart from the actual words that are used, is because you don't have ordained ministers. So what you have is people who are talking about the gospel that they have received. So what we see, again, let's go to, we're in verse 4, it says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They went about preaching the word. Understand that the first leg, or the first actual evangelism, I was going to say the first leg of the evangelistic mission of the church, but really the first evangelistic efforts of the church is organic. In other words, it's not they were scattered into Samaria. This is not the result of a missions meeting. The church in Jerusalem didn't say, you know what, let's get in a circle and pray and let's see where we can take the gospel. No, they were scattered. So therefore, their preaching is organic. Now, here's what the point I want to make on this. I have been a part of missions groups and missionaries and so forth, and obviously we are not in the 21st century where they were in the first century. Okay? So I do think there is a place for organized evangelism and intentional and organized missions. But you know what is more important even than that? It's individuals who have access to the gospel, going back into their homes, their communities, and their jobs, gossiping the gospel. Okay? And it's amazing to me the breakdown that everyone wants to sign up for missions, but they don't want to engage and interact in a profitable way to their homosexual child down the hall. We don't want to show love to the neighbor who doesn't dress like us, vote like us, or their lifestyle is not like ours, that we otherize them. But here's what these people do. Now remember, this is Samaria. Remember what the Samaritan woman told Jesus. You know the Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with one another. But when these Jews who have encountered the gospel through the ministry of the apostles, when they are scattered into Samaria, they don't fall into those camps. There is nothing organized here. They scatter and they take with them the gospel they have received when they were back in Jerusalem. And so I think that speaks to us, again, that we do have opportunities. What does, and people ask this all the time, well, what impact should Christians have on the world? We should have plenty of impact. Not in the organized political ways that we have been programmed to think, but simply by showing compassion with two others who are not like us, living in light of the forgiveness that we have been given, not allowing other people to trigger the hatred that is in us because of Adam. That's what it looks like. It looks like Jews coming from Jerusalem into Samaria, a region in which they would ordinarily not be received. And remember where we've talked about it when we were going through the Gospel of John, where in order to keep from going into Samaria, they would cross the river twice. They would, you know, it's like going down a road, and then down this road, here is Samaria, there's a river, cross over the river so that you don't have to go through Samaria. Then when you pass by Samaria through the river, then you go on the other side, or on the other side of the river. You don't just walk in the river. You go on the other side of the river, so you pass that area so that you don't have to go through Samaria. They are scattered into Samaria. And instead of buying into the tropes that they have grown up with, they take the time to engage the people of Samaria in light of the gospel that they themselves have received. Here's the second thing. We then come to Philip. We are told of Philip that in verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Okay? Same place Jesus went. Woman says, oh, you know, we don't have any dealings with one another. So that opened the door for Jesus to go there. And so now Philip goes into Samaria and he formally, in some kind of way, declares the substance of Christ to those who live in Samaria. Now, here's what we know about Philip. Philip was one of the seven deacons that was appointed by the apostles in chapter 6. And he was one of the original deacons, and the purpose of the deacons was to deal with the daily ministration of food. But remember the qualifications for the deacons. They had to be wise, having demonstrated wisdom and evidence that they are filled with the Spirit. And so now, in the absence of the apostles, Philip goes on to proclaim Christ. Now, where does he get the knowledge about Christ? Because we also read earlier, especially in chapter 2, and this is before the formation of the office of deacons, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So Philip has been grounded enough in the word as he has availed himself to the teachings of the apostles that in the absence of the apostles, Philip takes it upon himself to declare the person and work of Christ to these Samaritans. Now, interestingly enough, later in chapter 21 of the book of Acts, Philip is called an evangelist. And he has seven daughters who prophesy. We'll get to all of that later when we get to chapter 21. But the point that I think needs to be made or is worth making is that Peter is now called or later will be called an evangelist. And so what we see is that he serves the church, continues to serve the body, but in a different capacity. Stephen also was one of the first deacons, but he declared the word publicly, and that ended up getting him stoned. But Philip, the reverse of that, you know, they're bookends, they're both deacons originally, and Philip, in spite of the fact of what happened to Stephen, continues to preach the word, and maybe he becomes formally an evangelist. And what is an evangelist? An evangelist is not one who runs your annual revival every year. An evangelist is one who declares the gospel. An evangelist is one who is not an officer of the church in a governing capacity, but one, it's what we would call in Baptist circles, an evangelist would be an associate minister, one who is acknowledged as a preacher of the gospel. So whatever else Stephen does, and we'll see him later also, or not Stephen, Philip, we'll see him later with the Ethiopian eunuch, but what he eventually does is he becomes an evangelist or a preacher of the gospel. So he continues to serve the church, but in a different capacity. Let's move on to verse 6. And in verse 6, it says, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what Philip said. Okay? This is the power of Christ, who has allowed his servants to be scattered. He told them that they would be witnesses of his in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in all Judea, and into the uttermost parts of the world. He didn't tell them how they get there. They start in Samaria because of persecution. But while they are there, they are not throwing a pity party because they are suffering or have been driven out of Jerusalem, but instead they continue to gossip the word that they have gossiped probably got the attention of the people to the point where Philip could now go in more of a public setting, and it doesn't say where he goes. Remember, Jesus goes to the Mount on Samaria, the place of worship. And so we don't know where Stephen, where Philip goes, but where he goes, the people listen. And notice again what it says, that the people paid attention to what Philip said. Now that's important, very important, because of what follows. The fourth thing, they paid attention to the words that he declared about the person and work of Christ, but like with Jesus and the apostles, signs and wonders were done through Philip. Now, I want to look at two passages to contextualize the signs and wonders done by Philip in light of the coming Messiah and the kingdom of the Messiah. So we go first off to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, look at verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon, or the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, here's what I find interesting about that declaration. Remember what we said. This passage illustrates how Christ expands his kingdom in his present sovereign rule, and how he maintains his kingdom. Now, notice the language here, setting captives free. We often think of that when you say captives, and I think this is part of John the Baptist, part of his issue. Remember when John saw Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and then, you know, he baptizes him. It's been revealed to him that he is indeed the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts his public ministry. He's preaching, he's teaching. John gets thrown in jail, right? John gets thrown in jail. And then he tells the very disciples that he told, this is the one, this is the Lamb of God, follow him. Then he sends a message by these disciples to Jesus, and he asks this question. Ask Jesus this, are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another one? Now, you know what prompts John to ask that question? He's in prison. So if you're in prison, and you know that you haven't done anything wrong, and when the Messiah comes, he will set the captives free. This is why people were interpreting the kingdom of God in physical terms. If the promise of the coming of the Messiah means you will be set free, then what do you expect? To be set free physically. And I would argue that everything that's addressed here ultimately speaks to the spiritual condition that the coming Messiah would free his people from. And the signs and wonders of the physical things that he does is to point to the spiritual reality that he accomplishes. Okay, so now let's look at another place. Luke chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 16 through 22. And it's worth reading in its fuller context here. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth," speaking of Jesus, "where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Is he going to change the financial status of those who are financially poor? No. But look at what else he says. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's quoting Isaiah 61, right? The recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, and put it and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay? And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And I'll read the next verse. He says, and he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" So what they were looking for are signs and wonders, not with their spiritual correlation. And my good friend Kim Riddlebarger has pointed out that when it says the blind shall see, it's not speaking first and foremost to physical blindness, because if that were the case, that means there would be no such thing as a physically blind Christian. Right? He's not referring to that. But these physical, why do we have physical blindness? Why are they lame? Some people come from the womb disfigured and deformed. Why? Because of the fact of sin. So what the Messiah has come to do is to announce the good news of being reconciled to God. That's not necessarily going to change physical circumstances, but to prove the words that he's declaring that have spiritual significance, he demonstrates the power of to be able to heal. And we think about the man that was let down through the roof, and when Jesus, when they the people were trying to get him to see Jesus, they go through all of this trouble, take off the roof, lower the bed so that he could get to Jesus, and instead of healing him, you know what Jesus says? And imagine this. I think this is going to be so true of so many even today. When they brought the man to Jesus, expecting him to heal him, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And you know what? The people were disappointed. We went through all this trouble. And then Jesus says, well, which is easier to say? Take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven? And then just to cap it off, he says, okay, now take up your bed and walk. But here's what the Messiah has come to do: forgive sins. And wherever there is forgiveness of sins, ultimately these physical issues will no longer be issues, but they are not issues now, because that means we are brought into the kingdom. And what is not, and what has been inaugurated in the coming of the king will be consummated in his return. Therefore, the signs and wonders performed by Jesus were demonstrations that he is the Messiah who has now ushered in the kingdom of God. And the message of peace that he gives is that you are reconciled to God. To prove that you are reconciled to God, God allows, through Jesus, he allows him to perform physical miracles. Not as ends in themselves, but as illustrations of the greater work that he has come to do. Now, I say all of that to say that the signs confirm that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. We also saw in the earlier chapters of Acts that signs and wonders were performed by the apostles. Why? to affirm that they are continuing witnesses of Jesus, who is the Messiah. So in a sense, they are in this world what Jesus was during the course of his earthly ministry. And what do we know? Now, interesting correlation here. Remember what in the Luke passage, when they heard Jesus preach and expound the word of God, they said, wow, what gracious words. They were moved by it. And then someone brought it up. Wait a minute. Isn't he from around here? And what do they say about the disciples on the day of Pentecost? Wait a minute. Aren't these uneducated fishermen? So to prove that this child who grew up in your midst, this man who grew up in your midst as a child, is the anointed one of God, God performs miracles through him, demonstrating that he has come to bring the message of salvation to those who have been alienated from God. Likewise, the Spirit falls upon all of the disciples that are gathered on the day of Pentecost. And when they look at it and say, wait a minute, aren't these poor fishermen? They didn't attend our schools. And so later, or in that same passage, or later in that chapter, we are told that God did signs, many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. In the very next chapter, when Peter is going up to the temple in the hour of prayer, there's a man who's lame, and what does Peter do? Rise up and walk. Okay? So the power that's associated with the coming Messiah to overthrow physical maladies and to perform miracles is evidence that he is the anointed one of God, empowered by the Spirit to announce the presence of the kingdom of God. That was true in the prophesying of that office in Isaiah, because it's pointing forward. It becomes fulfilled in Christ, and it's further fulfilled through the apostles. And now, look again here in Acts, in verse 5, we also see, verse 6, I'm sorry, it says that in verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, so they focused on the word proclaimed by Philip, and when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So what's the purpose of Philip's message? What's the purpose of Philip being in Samaria? Is it to heal the lame, give sight to the blind? No, it is to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ as confirmed or as articulated by the apostles and as first announced by Christ himself, and to prove that he is one with the apostles and that the apostles are one with Christ, signs and wonders are performed. Not as an end in itself, but they first hear the word. That's what, and again, that's exactly what takes place. Jesus goes into his hometown. He had been in Capernaum and had healed people, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He goes into Nazareth, his hometown, preaches. They acknowledge the gracious words, but that wasn't enough. They said, do what you did in Capernaum. Okay, so here we see, now this becomes a point of contention for different reasons, but here's the fifth and final thing that we'll say about Philip here as he preaches, because that's the centerpiece. God or Christ governs his church in this present age through the ministry of the word. That's how he expands his kingdom, and that's how he nurtures those who are in his kingdom through the ministry of the word. To affirm the word that is proclaimed, signs and wonders are performed by those who proclaim the word. It is not normative, and it's not necessary for salvation. Jesus makes that point when saying, you know, what is it easier to do? Say your sins are forgiven or to take up your bed and walk? But in any event, here is this new deacon now proclaiming the word of Christ to those Samaritans. And the Lord performed signs and wonders, cast out demons. Now, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for this activity of performing signs and wonders, healing people, and casting out demons. And that leads us then into verse 9 through 13. And this is where we'll introduce Simon, and we'll probably go into greater detail on Simon next week. But let me begin here. So in verse 9, it says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.'" Okay, they're talking about Simon. So, now here's what we see. Simon hears the word. Now, that's the part we'll pick up on next week. But let me just say this about Simon, a little backdrop. There was a sorcerer that he's called here, a sorcerer named Simon. But there's another sorcerer. Now, in some translations, does any of you have Simon Magus in any of your translations? Okay. Earlier old manuscripts or church writings that were contemporaneous with the New Testament. Jewish writers, contemporaneous with the New Testament and carrying over into the first century after the apostles, talked about a sorcerer named Simon Magus. Okay, Simon Magus. And like I said, he's witnessed to, or he's mentioned in writings that are outside of the church, but contemporaneous to the church during this period. And for instance, there are a couple of people that maintained that this Simon Magus was a Gnostic teacher. The word Gnostic, taken from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And basically what he taught was salvation is by special knowledge from God. Two early church fathers from the second century, Justin Martyr, for instance, who died in AD 165, said that the Samaritans considered Simon to be the great prophet of God. Okay? And that he was a source of great heresy in the early church. Now, others, Irenaeus, considered him, Simon, to be the biggest source of heresy within the Samaritan church later in the first century. So the question then becomes, is Simon, who's mentioned here, is this the same Simon Magus that both Irenaeus and Justin Martyr wrote about? We don't know. He might have been, okay? But here's what we also know. We know that there was a pattern that even from those who were original disciples, that some people mimicked the names or used the name. And this is part of what they call the pseudepigrapha books that were written by those who claimed to be church leaders, but were not. There's an extra book of Jude, for instance, and it's pseudepigrapha, that it's written by someone who uses the pseudonym of a known individual. So whether or not this Simon is Simon Magus, or whether he is one that is just using that name because of the impact of Simon Magus, or maybe Simon Magus, who comes along perhaps later, maybe Simon Magus gets his pattern, or he patterns himself after this Simon. But here's what we know. This particular Simon, we're told in verses 9 and 10 that he thought highly of himself and The people thought highly of him. So now you have, and it says that he was a sorcerer. Now let me just say this about sorcerers and magicians. Not, and when the Bible speaks of magicians, it's not like David Copperfield. It's, you know, when they're speaking of those who are using various means to conjure up certain spiritual, or they're using it in a spiritual way. Big debate as to whether or not those things are real. But here's what we see as a constant threat, not just in the New Testament, but later the Apostle Paul talks about those who will come with lying signs and wonders. Okay? In fact, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, and let's see, we'll look at, hadn't planned on doing that, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll pick up in verse 7. Okay? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Here's why. Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Then he goes on to say this. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here's the point that we want to make here. There is a contrast between the power of Christ in this present age and what he comes to overthrow, and false spiritualities that all they have is physical manifestations. Now the question becomes, we know that the signs and wonders performed by the apostles, performed by Jesus, performed by Philip and others in the New Testament, that those are legitimate. So the question then becomes, are the signs and wonders performed by these false teachers, are they real? And by the way, that's not new. We're going through the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings, and when we get to the point where Moses encounters Pharaoh, and he performs the signs and wonders the Lord tells him to perform, guess what happens? The magicians of Egypt duplicate the first two miracles. Now, some have suggested they were tricks. They weren't really. For instance, when he throws his rod on the ground and it becomes a snake, well, the magicians of Pharaoh do the same thing. And some have suggested that they weren't real sticks in the first place. They were snakes that were frozen. I don't know, but Bible says they threw their rods on the ground and it became snakes. Okay, here's what we also know. Anyone familiar with Endora from Bewitched? You know where she gets her name? She gets her name from the Bible, the Witch of Endor. And the Witch of Endor is the one that Saul, when after Samuel the prophet had died and Saul had already been rejected by God, he goes to a witch, covered up, masquerades, you know, himself, because it's forbidden by God to go to witches. But he does. And he asked the Witch of Endor to bring back the spirit of Samuel. And guess what happens? The spirit of Samuel appears. Okay? Does that make her right? No. Because all power ultimately comes from God. Remember, Satan is also under the sovereign rule of God. He is God, Satan, as the Puritans would say. And so when Paul says that they will be given power to perform signs and wonders, there may be legitimate things that we can't explain. And so that's why when people talk about faith healers, well, they're all fake. Many of them are. But what if it's real? What if God actually allows a miracle to be performed from a charlatan? It doesn't change his message. That's why one of the things I love about this passage with Philip, you know where it starts with Philip that got the attention? Starts twofold way. One, it says they gossiped or preached the gospel. Okay? And then it picks up with Philip, and it says that Philip proclaimed Christ. So therefore, the signs and wonders performed by him are only validating the message that he proclaimed. It is possible to have the signs and wonders and not the right message. And the chilling thing of Paul's words here is that God will send them under a strong delusion. Why? Because they have rejected the gospel. They have rejected the truth that has been proclaimed. And that's why it's always, you know, it's always amazing to me and heartbreaking at the same time when all you do is just preach Christ. And you know what people will say? Well, I wish it was really to declare that the thrice holy God has loved you since before the foundation of the world and has sent his only begotten son into the world to live for your righteousness and die for your sins, to be raised for your justification, to tell you that right now your life is hidden in Christ, is hidden in him. And then to say, but can you get rid of my arthritis? We got rid of your sins. Your arthritis is with you until this tent is retired. But because your sin problem has been taken care of, there is the guarantee of another body. And so here's what's interesting. Philip goes into Samaria declaring Christ. And with him are signs and wonders among a people who are used to signs and wonders. So here comes Simon, who is deemed to be great. So again, let's look at what happens with Simon, and this is what we'll pick up on next week. Simon hears the word, and then we are told in verse 10, it says, verse 11, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Speaking of Simon. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. I hate to do a cliffhanger, but you notice something odd here? It says that he believed, but what really got his attention? Signs and wonders. And that's where I'm going to leave it. Any questions or comments on anything we've covered here tonight? We'll pick up with Simon next week. Okay? We're good? Well, we're not good, but we're forgiven. But if that's it, let's stand and close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day that you have blessed us to see. We thank you for keeping us and all of our going and coming. We thank you for this time that you have set aside that we could come together and study your word. We pray that we've been clear and careful in those things that have been open. And we do trust that you, by your Spirit, would give your people the ability to not only comprehend these things, but to incorporate them into all of our thinking, integrate them into our thinking and our view of the world and our interactions with others based on what you have said and not just what we see. We do thank you for all of those who are present. We pray for those who have the desire to be here, but their circumstances would not permit, as well as those who had the ability but no desire. We pray that you would continue to build your people up in your word so that we would know who we are and that we would properly and rightly represent you as we live in this world that is so challenged. We know there are so many things going on. We do pray for those who have been victimized by hurricane. We pray for those who are still undergoing severe weather. We thank you for your faithfulness in all things and in all situations. Continue to ground us in the knowledge of who we are so that we can rightly represent you in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Let our hope and our confidence never be in the ideals of men, but let our hope and confidence be in what you have promised and what you have fulfilled in the person and work of your Son. Thank you again for all of your faithfulness to us. We lift all of the names and needs on our prayer list. We pray for those who are sick, those who are shut in, those who are bereaved. We thank you for a broader audience because we know that you allow us to be heard even outside of these four walls. So let your word continue to go forth with power, and we do trust that you are sovereign. And there is nothing that takes place within your creation that is outside of your will or beyond your power. Shape our thinking according to what you have given us in Christ so that we could be faithful witnesses in this present moment. As we prepare to depart, we pray that you would be with us in our travels, and we pray that those who are, that as we drive, that you would grant us safety if it would be your will. But even if we do not assemble again in this place, we know that we will be in your presence. And we ask this in